We continue our journey through the letters to the seven churches. And tonight our portion is the end of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with 14 through the end of the chapter. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have had it at some point in your life where you went to buy something, you went to order something, you open it up, and you feel like there's been some deceptive advertising. It didn't at all fit the description. It didn't serve its purpose. It was not what you expected. It doesn't work like you anticipated. That can be disappointing. That can put us out of a bit of money. It can be inconvenient. But there's deeper deceptions that are even harder to bear. Those are deceptions of persons. Let's just say you thought you knew somebody. Maybe you thought you were close to somebody. Maybe you even got to the point where you thought that person loved you and you loved them. And then it turns out that that person isn't at all the person you thought that they were. And you're deeply, deeply disappointed because it may turn out to be that they purposely deceived you. That they all the while knew that they didn't love you and were just using you. But then an even worse deception is when we deceive ourselves. And we can do that in many ways. There are people who think they are stronger than they really are. There are people who think they have a nicer appearance than they really have. There are people who think they're more intelligent than they actually are. And on it goes. And it's so sad to see a person deceiving themselves into thinking they're something they're not, when others around them clearly see that that's the case. But of all deceptions, I'm sure you would agree that the greatest deception, the most dangerous and desperate deception, is spiritual self-deception. When you think about it, a person who's spiritually deceived is thinking he's going to heaven and in fact is going to hell. Thinks he's a friend of God when actually he's an enemy. Thinks he's saved but actually is lost. Thinks he can see but actually is blind. Thinks he's alive but actually is spiritually dead. That's one of the worst deceptions of all deceptions. The worst. Never is there a greater loss. Never is there a higher cost. Never is there a more irreversible, fatal, eternal loss than to be lost in self-deception. To live our entire life deceiving ourselves spiritually forever. Now, dying in that condition means never knowing the favor of God, never knowing the love of Jesus Christ, never knowing the presence of God in a favorable manner. Instead, it means outer darkness. It means eternal suffering. It means despair forever. It's truly awful. And yet here, in this last epistle, we actually have a corporate deception. A church that had succeeded in deceiving itself into thinking it was something it was not. And as horrible as that reality was, and Jesus makes it plain that it was real, still, our remarkable, our gracious God and Savior holds out hope to them despite their desperate self-deception. And so our focus is on those verses we read earlier, Revelation 3:14-22. Let me just read verse 20 now. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Our theme tonight is, as it has been and will be for some time, the revelation of Jesus Christ, part 5. We're going to see tonight the last of the seven churches. We're going to look at Laodicea's condition, Laodicea's direction, and Laodicea's encouragement. First, its condition. It seems from an earlier reference in Scripture that at one time the church of Laodicea struggled with an internal problem. It was a problem that was brought from the outside and began to settle in the church. We don't find it in this chapter. We find it in one of Paul's epistles, his epistle to the Colossians. And what had happened is his concern was those believing Jews who were going around teaching that a person, in addition to saving faith in Christ, needed to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, and a number of other things. But by the time this letter to this church was written in John's day, things had changed. A different threat had arisen. This time, the threat came from inside of the church. It wasn't something coming in to threaten the church. The church was a threat to herself, as I hope to explain in just a minute. Now, the outward condition of the church couldn't have been more prosperous. Laodicea was a large city. It was an exceedingly wealthy city. It was a center of finance. It had a medical school where it was well known for dealing with eye ailments and with hearing impediments. It was a place that manufactured expensive garments. And there's no reason to believe the people in the city didn't wear them. It was a place where two of the more prominent trade routes met, so that they would be a center of trade. They also were so prosperous that when an earthquake leveled a good part of the city and the Roman government offered them help, they refused. They thought, "We can take care of it ourselves." They used their own resources to repair their city. So rich, so self-sufficient they were. They were also located in a fertile valley. In one direction, Hierapolis, provided them with these hot springs, mineral-laden, warm waters. From another direction, Smyrna, they would receive cold water from the snow melts in the mountains. Now, the only problem was, by the time that water traveled, in one case 10 kilometers, the cold water was no longer cold and the hot springs were no longer hot. But we'll talk about that in just a minute. Put it all together, this description, and you would say this city, and by implication this church, was self-sufficient, was independent, and was full of pride. As I was thinking about this church, I wondered, what would we write about our church? If we had to sit down with a blank document and say, okay, let's have a description of Burgessville. How about Tillsonburg? What would we write? And I was thinking, I'm not just saying that. That might actually be a good exercise for us as members, for us as church leaders. How would we describe this situation around our church, our culture, our neighborhood? How would we describe the condition within our church? What are the positives? What are the negatives? What are the outward benefits we enjoy? What kind of trials are we facing? What kind of tests are coming our way? What impediments impact us? How's our health? How's our financial condition? How are we doing spiritually? After weighing it all out, how would we summarize our church? Who are we? How are we doing? And we could do the same thing as families, actually. We can do the same thing as individuals. What are the benefits? What are the impediments? Where are we doing well? What are the strengths? What are the weaknesses? And so on. What's our relationship with Jesus like? What's our relationship with other believers like? What is our witness? We've heard that over and over in these churches. Jesus was very concerned that the church give a bright and clear witness to the world around it, because it was all about His glory. Well, Laodicea did this analysis too. And they had a glowing report about themselves. And we'll get to that in just a minute, but how would Jesus identify Himself to this church? Because we remember in all of these letters, He begins them all with a description of Himself taken from chapter 1 or other places in Scripture. And that description always seemed to fit the church to whom He was addressing Himself. Well, what does He say? He describes Himself, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." At first glance, this sounds pretty encouraging. The reference to Himself as the Amen reminds us of something Paul had written earlier, that Jesus Christ is the yea and amen to all the promises of God. In other words, because of what He's done, because of who He is, we have every reason to trust His promises. Well, that's a good start. And then it goes on to say, the faithful and true witness. Well, that's really encouraging too. That tells us that whatever He tells us in His Word, whatever His assessment of us, whatever He says about mankind, about culture, about what sin is, what righteousness is, the way of salvation, it's all true. He's faithful. We can trust Him. Can trust what He says in His Word, what He says by His Spirit to our hearts. And then the beginning of the creation of God. He was there from the start. He is there today. He will ever be there for His church. He's not going anywhere. Churches come and go. Generations come and go. Christ was there at the beginning. Christ is here in the present. Christ will be here to the end. It sounds very, very encouraging. If this church was truly healthy. So going back to Laodicea's self-assessment, we find it in the first part of verse 17, and notice the wording, thou sayest, so Jesus is speaking, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Remember how Jesus called himself the faithful and true witness. Well, here is his witness. He is bearing witness to the church what he sees. And he actually says, as a matter of fact, these are your words that you use to describe yourself. This might have been a description we would have expected from the pagan culture around Laodicea, but no, this is how the church saw themselves. They were rich. They had plenty. They didn't need anyone or anything. In other words, beloved congregation, the church at Laodicea had fully adopted the attitude of the city in which they were stationed. They didn't need Rome. They had nice clothes. They had health care. They had fertility all around them for crops. They had finances. They had cold water. They had healing springs. They had it all. We're just fine. We're doing well. We really don't need any help. Thank you. I know well enough, having been here a while, that we know we shouldn't talk about ourselves that way. And we don't often do that. It's not, after all, fashionable to boast about our wealth, about our status, about what we've accomplished. No, that's just not appropriate. And yet, would Jesus say something like this to us? Maybe not about our words, our self-description, but about our attitude. Would he actually see that this is how we actually think of ourselves? And we can talk humbly. You know, we can say, no, material things don't mean that much. Status, no. How many friends I have, no. I'm not living for all those things. But would he say it anyway about us? And there's even a greater challenge that we face. It's kind of a popular term now, talking about, like in the United States, where people surround themselves with people who think the way they do. They call it an echo chamber. So you only associate yourself with people who think the way you do, who talk the way you do, who value things the way you value them. And it seems to be the case here. If we have friends, if we have acquaintances, if the people we visit, the people we know, if they kind of have a similar attitude towards things like this, wealth, status, world conformity, then it's very easy to think, well, everything's fine. We're normal. We're like all of the others in church, even the God-fearing. Jesus would challenge this assessment of themselves. And we would look at this description as Jesus lays it out, and we would honestly maybe say, really? Is that me? People often are genuinely surprised when they're challenged about things that they can't even see in themselves. When you point out that something of Laodicea is beginning to look a lot like Burgessville and Tilsonburg. Well, Jesus knows that one of the largest parts of their problem is their blindness. We become so used to a level of independence, self-sufficiency, we don't think of our lifestyle in terms of this. We don't think of our lifestyle in terms of other people. We don't compare ourselves to other people. Because after all, they're the same as we are. But the one who says, I'm a faithful and true witness, is the one who's going to tell us the truth. So what is the truth? Verses 15 and 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. First of all, we should not misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He would never say, I would rather you be cold toward me, as in emotionally, than lukewarm. And I've heard that explanation more times than I care to. Think of the historical setting. You had cold waters flowing in from here. You had the warm springs, mineral waters coming into there. If they should meet, both would be good for nothing. You couldn't drink it, and it wouldn't have the healthful benefits. In fact, the cold water was no longer cold by the time it got there, and the spring water was no longer loaded with the minerals and warm. He's saying, that's you. I would that you either had the healthful properties of healing, spiritual healing properties for the surrounding culture. I would to God you were a refreshing stream of gospel news to those who are dying of thirst. But the fact of the matter is, you're neither. I would that you were either. But because you are both, and therefore neither, you're good for nothing. Jesus is literally saying, boys and girls, that the church of Laodicea sickens him. It nauseates him. It's like drinking these tepid waters with all kinds of foul-tasting minerals in them. You know, when we taste something or drink something that's really gross, we would tend to just spit it out. We don't want it sitting in our mouth and that taste on our tongue. Jesus is saying exactly that about this church. Be decisively Christian or don't call yourself a Christian at all. Because if you're going to be the same as the city around you, the culture around you, if you're going to be singing the same songs, if you're going to be wearing the same clothes, if you're going to be rejoicing in the same riches, you are the culture. You're not my church. And we've heard this before. When we blend in with the culture so much, it's exactly the same as mixing these waters together. We become absolutely worthless as far as impacting anyone around us. And this series of letters over and over is saying the very reason God has a church in a local place is to affect that place, is to impact that place. So our neighbors, our townsfolk, our province, all of that. So we ask ourselves, what savor are we giving to the culture around us? What does the world see in you and in me and in us that would make them jealous? Let's get a little closer to home. If we're married and have children, what would our children say about us as parents? What do they see us living for? What do they see us valuing? Would they look up to Jesus because they see us looking up to Jesus? Would they be thinking they should be bending their knees because they see us bending our knees? The Savior says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He was so offended by their deception, their self-deception of self-dependency. It resulted in a complete lack of effectiveness. They had no longer a witness of Christ to others. The latter part of verse 17, Jesus addresses head on the reasons they thought they were doing so well. "Knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked?" We need to start with the words, "Knowest thou not?" He's saying, "Don't you know this is your condition? How could you be oblivious to this? How do you not see this? How do you not know this?" But it was their blindness that made them not see. I wonder if this isn't something God is speaking to us about. And I don't want to go on and on about the pandemic. We all think about it and talk about it way too much already. But is God saying, "Don't you know why this is here? Don't you know why churches are closed and there's disagreement among Christians and there's arguments about masks? Don't you see what's happening?" And I know there's going to be people, "Well, if you'd only obey the Lord and worship, that would fix it." Really? Would it? That's going to make the virus go away. That's going to change the government officials. That's going to do it. Let's not fool ourselves, dear friends. God is speaking. "Don't you know," he's saying in this letter. "Don't you see it yourself?" Then he says, "Wretched and miserable." The word translated "wretched," it literally means pitiful. A person looking at you would be pitying you if they looked at you rightly. Isn't that exactly the opposite of how they saw themselves? They thought they were the envy of the world. They were doing so well. He says, "You're pitiful. You're to be pitied." This is the depth of self-deception that was going on. They thought the world of themselves. Things were going so smoothly. And he says, "You're the very opposite of what you think of yourself." And then there's this subtle twist. A subtle twist that happens in our circles. We know better. We know better. We want to talk in a humble way. We don't want to boast. We say regularly we're undeserving sinners. So what do? If we're not careful, we either inch or lurch along the same trajectory as the world, but just a little bit behind them. We want to have their standards, but we don't want to like be the world completely. We think to ourselves, "We're quite different than the world. There's so many things we don't do that they do." Laodicea thought so too. They thought they were very different too. And they were. They were very different than how Jesus saw them. They were miserable. And they didn't even realize it. They were so miserable. They weren't truly happy because they placed all their hope for happiness in things that could easily disappear and will. They were actually miserable when they thought they were fine. They had effectively and completely deceived themselves into thinking, "We're happy. We're content." And he says, "You're miserable." And then the last three descriptions in verse 17 take on, point by point, the things that they prided themselves in. He said, "You're poor." Laodicea thought they were rich. It was a wealthy church. He says, "You're poor. You're penniless. You're bankrupt spiritually." They had a medical center in town, treated poor eyesight He says, you're blind. You can't see. There was nice clothes being made. We're told from history books it was like this expensive black wool, very rare, very soft. They probably wore that to church. He says, you have no covering at all. You have no covering for your sin. So what they thought so much of, Jesus thought little of. He was not impressed. I think this teaches us a really, really important lesson. We are masters at justifying ourselves with practically anything we want to do. We've always got a good reason. We can justify our excesses, we can justify our lifestyle, we can justify our time wasting, we can justify practically anything. But Jesus, we may be a master at self-justification, Jesus is the master at peeling away all of these deceptions and telling us what we really are. Don't you see what I see? So I would say, why don't we ask this Master Savior, this expert, faithful witness, to level with us, to get us in a corner tonight and to really deal with us. And again, not compare ourselves with other people around us who all are the same as we are, but to put ourselves in a quiet place before Him and to say, Lord, what am I not seeing? How is my life completely or partially out of sync with, say, the early church? Or God-fearing people of a few generations ago? Or especially, what do you see, Lord? Because He's the perfect one who's able to tell us exactly what we need to see. And I'm going to say something that surprises you. This letter to Laodicea is, after all, the most encouraging of the seven letters. You look at what we saw so far and you say, I don't see any encouragement here. Just wait. Because in a moment we're going to consider Laodicea's direction. If you ask any believer, or are a believer yourself, I think you will say, if you had to name one of the attributes of God that is most dear to you, especially as we get a little older, it is God's faithfulness. And that's exactly how He described Himself in the letter to the Laodiceans, a church that was self-deceived. And He sets before them in verse 18 something of a crossroads, a fork in the road, we would say. I counsel thee to buy of Me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The translation here, I counsel thee, is actually spot on. It's exactly as it should read. Jesus didn't command them, which is maybe a bit of a surprise. He didn't say, I command you to repent and to take these things of Me. So why? Why does He counsel them and not command them? In our biblical reformed understanding of Scripture, we confess, and rightly so, that God is sovereign over salvation. We reject out of hand the so-called Arminian error, which teaches that people can just choose to be saved, choose to believe in Christ, No, the Spirit of God, says the Scripture, needs to awaken us, needs to give us the new birth, needs to give us the ability and the desire to seek the Lord and to trust in Him. He opens our eyes to see what we need. He leads us to repentance at the foot of Christ. But as surely as we believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, as surely as we reject the Arminian error, we also fully believe what else Scripture teaches, particularly about sanctification. In other words, our God fully expects and says so that those who are saved by the sovereign grace of God are expected to use the grace He gives them. Use that grace to live for Him. Use that grace to repent of sin. Use that grace to seek His glory, and to use that grace He gives us to desire others and to reach out to others that they may seek Him too. And so it's significant. Jesus speaks, and I want us to catch this, Jesus speaks to this deeply flawed, self-deceived church as His people. Because if you counsel an unbeliever to repent, to turn to the Lord, they're going to look at you like, what are you talking about? We command in the name of God repentance and faith. But Jesus counsels them. That's our first little encouragement. He is addressing them not as unbelievers, but as His church, despite everything. Now, I don't know anybody in our congregation or in Tilsonburg that would say there are no children of God in our church. I don't think there's anybody who would dare to think that no one has been born again in our church. I don't think there's anyone who would even say that God is no longer working in our church at all. But the significance of the fact that He is still working, however little He's working, is enormous and encouraging. What those opening words are saying to us is Jesus Christ is going to have dealings with our church, whether we like it or not, whether we see the need for it or not, because He's faithful. And that's exactly what He's doing with them. Now, what is He doing with them? I counsel thee to buy of Me, and then He lists the very things they needed, the very things He said they did not have. You're poor, I have gold. You're bare, I have clothing. You're blind, I have the cure. What an amazing thing He's saying here. They're spiritually poor, though outwardly rich. He says, I have gold for you. Now, children, don't think about the metal gold. That's what they were rejoicing in before. No, He's saying, I have a different kind of gold that's tried. That means a gold that's tested. And we know from other parts of Scripture, it's talking about the grace of God and particularly the faith of God that's tested and survives. Now, we might stumble for a second. Buy? Jesus says, buy this gold? Yes, buy it. In the same way, He says, buy in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So you can come to the store of Jesus Christ for all that you need. You can buy whatever it is you lack, and you don't need a penny. And He says this is refined gold. It is tried in the fire. Which, in other words, means I want a faith in Laodicea that is not all shot through with the impurities of your culture, of your world conformity. I want that purged away. whether that's idolatry, whether that's fornication, whatever it might have been, whatever it is today in our church. He's saying, I want you to have that gold without impurities. I want you to be my church again. Then he says, white raiment. That's interesting. Black wool was the hot marketed commodity. I've got something better. I've got white garments that fit you perfectly, that adorn you completely, and that will cover every last ounce of your shame. And we know what that is. It's the righteousness of Christ. He had said already to the church in Sardis, I'm going to give you white raiment. White raiment, not just the imputed or placed upon righteousness of Christ that comes to us by faith, but I also want you to have a righteous life. I want you to begin living like my people, like my church. I want you to love my son and obey him and walk with him. Now you may ask, okay, what does a life like that look like? And the answer of Scripture is so very simple. If we want a life like Jesus, just open our Bibles to the Gospels, read how Jesus lived, and that's how we should live. And if you study the life of Christ, what don't you find? No riches. Nothing to speak of for raiment. The foxes had holes, the birds of the air had nests. He didn't have a home. What was he living for? What was he living like? Who did he minister to? Rubbing elbows with the influential, the affluent? No, he said, when you make a feast, my church, I want you to invite the people I ate with. You know, the publicans, the sinners, the blind, the lame, the maimed, invite them to your home. Beloved, do you see how we can be so thinking we're right spot on as a church, and we could be completely out to lunch, so far removed from a Christ-like life that we don't even know where to start? And yet, Jesus says, you may start. And the way to start is coming right straight to me. And that's how our life can begin looking like his life. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Jesus went all through his ministry helping people like that. People who were blind, people who were deaf, people who were dead. And he's saying, I can cure your blindness. I can show you what you need to see. I can show you what you need to have. I can give you what you need to have. I can remove these blind spots that you don't even see that you have. And the removal of those blind spots will enable you to be the witness that I'm calling you to be. The impediments that are getting in the way. Now he's saying we can have these things for free, but we know they're not free, right? He paid his life's blood for this eye salve, for these garments, for this gold. It cost him his life. Laodicea thought she could see. Jesus said, you're blind. But I've got a cure for you. I have got a cure for you. And we might be thinking as we're hearing this, well, I don't need this. I can remember the day, the hour, the season where God opened my eyes and I'm a believer now. But what would it hurt? Believer or not? If we ask the Lord, could I have a little more of that salve? Could I see what I'm missing? Are there issues in my life, in my walk, in my very manner that I'm not seeing, that are displeasing to you? You see, a church is not meant to be tucked away in a corner of society. A church is not meant to simply exist. A church is meant to shine. A church is meant to be a candle on a candlestick. A church is meant to be like a city on a hill, which you couldn't hide if you tried. What a Savior we have. If I could put it simply, it's as though He's standing before this absolutely, desperately self-deceived church, and He opens up this storehouse that has literally everything they needed. All manner of graces. He has the remedy for all of their ailments. And He says, even if you don't see what you need, I've got a cure for that. I can help you see. So in other words, we can come to this physician for the diagnosis and the cure. Here is a specialist who can tell us exactly what we need, exactly right, the first time. And He says, and by the way, I've got all that you need to fix everything that's wrong with you. So that means, and this is so, if you don't hear another thing, if you forget everything that was said in this service, you can come to Him with blindness. And He can give you sight. We can come to Him with haughtiness, with our very pride, and He can give us humility. We can come to Him with guilt, and He can forgive our sins. Let's never forget how this word of Christ came to Laodicea. All the way back at the beginning, God gave this revelation to Jesus, who gave this revelation to His angel, who gave this revelation to John, who gave this revelation to the church. So when I say, let's go on our knees and ask the Lord for the things that maybe we don't even see we need, for the diagnosis, as well as for the cure, don't be surprised if He delivers that in a way we didn't expect. It might be a page in a sound Christian book. It might be a podcast. It might be a sermon. It might be a Christian friend. It might be a page in the Scriptures, where all of a sudden you read it, it's like, Lord, are You speaking to me? Is that what You're getting across to me? Or a Christian friend confronts us and it's like, Lord, is this Thy voice? You see, the means is not the key. The message is the key. And if the message aligns with Scripture and the Scripture aligns with what's wrong with us and points us to the scriptural way of curing it, not burying it, not self-deceiving our way out of it, but addressing it in a repenting gospel manner, it's from the Lord. So there, Laodicea stood at a crossroads. What will it be? Will they go on in their self-delusion, self-deception, blindness? What about us? Is this just another sermon? Chalk it up. I was there. I heard it. I was listening. Okay, I get the point and move on. All the ailments still there. Blind spots still there, self-deception still operating, or do we seek Him that will be a faithful witness, that will tell us the truth, and that supplies everything we need? Well, if you find yourself sort of stuck at the crossroads, let's finish with an encouragement. Laodicea's encouragement. The first encouragement is verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Are you surprised? When I just read these words, something inside of me was shocked. As many as I love, this church, you love this church? Yes, he does. And beloved, he loves this church. And he loves the church in Tilsonburg. And he loves the church down the street. And he loves any church in which he is working, in which his people can be found, even if one of them are there. Yes, he does. But as many as he loves, he rebukes and chastens. He's going to deal with us faithfully. Thank God he does. Because he could just as well say, enough with you, and spew us out of his mouth and be done with it. But he doesn't. Not yet. But then notice the words, be zealous and repent. In other words, if I am going to still call you, if I'm going to still love you, if I'm still willing to work in you, get busy. Be zealous doesn't mean just pray for a change. It means on your knees, on your face, up and repenting. And he says the very word. So don't undertake self-examination and repentance and coming to me half-heartedly. Be zealous. This is about my glory. This is about your witness of me in the world. Pointing others to me. This is all about, if I could put it this way, this is why I made you as a church in the first place. Why is there a church here? Is this a country club? A social gathering for like-minded, like ethnic background people? Or is it a church? And what's a church for? It's to praise and honor him and to share the good news. Second encouragement, 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. There are many excellent sermons on that text alone, and I recommend them to you. But for our purposes tonight, doesn't this remind us of Jesus with the slumbering bride in the Song of Solomon? I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. Where is he? Outside. How long? The dew is gathering on his clothing, on his hair. The church is asleep. Christ is at the door. And tonight he says, I'm knocking again. I'm knocking again. He says, behold, I'm standing there. I'm calling through the word of God. What patience. What long suffering. For such a church as this and for such a church as ours. And notice he doesn't barge in. He doesn't force his way. No, he wants a willing people. A willing lover in the day of his power. A bride who really wants to be with him and will open to him readily. And then look at the next words. I'm at the door knocking. Remember, this is not knocking just at the door of a person's heart. That would certainly apply, but not in this context particularly. I'm knocking at the church door, which is why he says, if any man hear my voice. Would to God this church was full of people again. Let's pray for that. But maybe the church is still out there, through that camera in the corner. Some of it's still here. Are you hearing his voice? Is his voice coming through to us tonight? Is it coming through the preaching? Is it coming to our conscience? Is he knocking on our church saying, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your condition is, I'm knocking. Who is there to answer? And my question is it too much? Is it asking too much to open the door to him? Is it too much? It is He. It is He. Is He too unworthy for us to get out of our bed and to open the door to Him? Anyone who opens, who says, "Lord, long enough, I've held out. My heart, what a mess. Deceived, I'm sure of it. Dead in trespasses and sins, I'm convinced of it. All that you say about this church and more is who I am." Open that door. And yes, it's by the grace of God, but you don't have to know that. You'll learn that later, that it wasn't you, it was Him. If that door opens, I am coming into you. And I'm not just going to pay you a visit. I will sup with you. And you will sup with me. Which means I'm not just going to come in and eat in your presence. No, I'm going to have you sit down at the table with me, and we're going to have fellowship there. Now, this may not mean quite as much in our culture as it did then. But if you invited somebody to your home for a meal, it's still true in many places in the Middle East today. You are inviting somebody into a relationship, into a friendship. It's an indication of favor. It's wanting to become better acquainted. Or with somebody with whom you're already acquainted, you want closer fellowship. You want to spend time with them. You know, families in the Middle East who invite guests don't hurry up, finish their meal, say goodbye, and rush out the door like we so often do. It was an event. A meal was an event. It was something to cherish. You just savored the moments. The food was sort of like secondary. It was the fellowship that you were really there for. And now we have the King of... This is so... It's just so amazing. Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords saying to this wretched church, to this church that couldn't even see its wretchedness, He's saying, "I love you. I am going to be faithful and rebuke you. I'm going to correct you. I'm going to restore you." Why? Why? So that I can have fellowship with you. This is the astonishing gospel of Jesus Christ. A church that wouldn't think of inviting Him in, who had everything they needed, they didn't need Jesus Christ anymore, they had it made. He uncovers all of the wretchedness. He points it out with specificity. He gives them the cure for all of their ills. And He says, "By the way, it's because I love you. And I want to be with you. And I will." And beloved, this is what experiential Christianity means. This is it right here. It's a real relationship of love and mercy, of grace and mercy. This is why He saves people. So that we may have fellowship with Him. To know Him. To love Him. To live with Him. To abide with Him. To live out our lives to Him. And to invite others into that fellowship. That's exactly what John was getting at in his first epistle, first chapter. "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." Why? "That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Let me paint the picture. Just pretend John is in a house. And John comes to you. And he says, "I want to invite you to my house for dinner." And you're like, "Do I know you?" Well, that doesn't matter. I have everything ready. Just come to my house. And you walk in the door. And John says, "And by the way, I want to introduce you to God the Father and God the Son so we can have fellowship together." That is evangelism in its most precious essence. It's not just giving somebody some words or trying to twist somebody's arm. It's saying, "I enjoy fellowship with the living God and I want you there at the table with me." I want you to know. And if you need any more encouragement, just look at verse 21. This is staggering. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. It's amazing. I don't even have words. From such an utterly loathsome condition, from being wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, to a throne, and not just any throne. Here, this is placed right next to me on my throne for you to sit, right here. And by the way, there was a time when I, Jesus, had to overcome too. Mountains higher than you'll ever face. I had to overcome Satan's temptations. I had to overcome the cross. I had to overcome hell staring me in the face. I had to overcome the wrath of God that I never experienced in all of eternity. And for the joy set before me, I endured the cross and I despise the shame. And now I'm set down in my Father's throne and you may sit down in mine. And you know that this overcoming is entirely through him. Entirely through him. He just said it. I'll give you everything you need to overcome. What a journey we have been on. God's still speaking to his churches. God's still writing to his churches. We saw the King in his glory in chapter 1. We saw the King in his mercy here in chapters 2 and 3. And this is just the beginning. He is now in chapter 4, if God spares us, going to take us by the hand and bring us right into heaven. He's going to show us the throne room itself. He's going to show us the things that Paul said were unspeakable, that you couldn't even talk about. We're going to get to see it. Why are we going to get to see it? So that the kingdom of God may so eclipse the kingdom of man that we leave a Laodicean attitude far behind because there's something far better. That's the whole point. And the picture we're going to see will be concerning at times. The opposition is going to be enormous. And yet, we're going to have a front row seat to see how God is going to orchestrate all of history to the absolute, unquestionable victory of him and his church together. We will be able to say, by the grace of God, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he ends these letters the way he ended all of the letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Lord, that every ear that hears thy word may not only hear thy voice, but respond in repentance and faith. Amen.